Well, good morning to you. As you've heard, because we're that little bit later starting, because we knew parking was so difficult, we're going to take the whole of the first session, and by the looks of the clock, a wee bit longer to finish this first part. Then we'll break for coffee. There will be time for questions. We promise you that. So if you've got any, scribble them down as you go, and we'll pick up those after our break. Why 66? How can we be sure that we have the correct 66 books in our Bible? The Bible is a unique volume. It's composed of, as you probably know, 66 books by 40 different writers over a period of 1500 or 1600 years. But what makes it especially unique is that it has one consistent storyline running right the way through, and it has just one ultimate author, and that is God. The story is about God's plan to rescue men and women from the devastating results of the fall. A plan that was conceived in eternity, revealed through the prophets and carried out by the Son of God, Jesus Christ, through his life, his death, and his resurrection. All that you folk know. Each writer of the Bible books wrote in his own language and style. He used his own mind and, in some cases, the results of his own research. Yet each, we believe, was so overruled by the Holy Spirit that error was not allowed to creep into his work, and therefore, as the pastor prayed a moment ago, it is a God-breathed word. And for this reason, therefore, the Bible is understood by Christians to be a book without error. Now, this collection of 66 books is known as the Canon of Scripture. That word comes from a Hebrew word, kane, which means a rod, and a very similar Greek word, kanon, which means a reed. And among other things, the words referred equally to the measuring rod of the carpenter and the ruler of the scribe. And it became a common word for anything that was the measure by which other things were to be judged. It was the rule or the measure. After the time of the apostles, church leaders used the word canon to refer to the body of Christian doctrine accepted by the churches. And in the 3rd century, Clement and Origen, both Christian leaders at Alexandria, were possibly the first to employ the word canon to refer to the scriptures. They, of course, were referring to the Old Testament. From here on, it became a more common use with reference to a collection of books that are fixed in their number, divine in their origin, and universal in their authority. Now, in the first few centuries of the Christian church, there was actually very little debate among Christians over which books belonged in the Bible. Other things they were debating, but not that. And certainly by the time of the church leader Athanasius in the 4th century, the number of books had long been fixed. He set out the books of the New Testament just as we know them today, and he added, "These are the fountains of salvation, that whoever thirsts may be satisfied by the eloquence which is in them. In them alone is set forth the doctrine of piety. Let no one add to them, nor take anything from them." Athanasius has a slightly different order from ours. He places Hebrews before Timothy, indicating that he was sure that Paul was the author of Hebrews. Probably right as well. Today, however, as you know, there are attempts to undermine the clear witness of history. A host of publications, from the novel to the supposedly academic, challenge the long-held convictions of Christians and the clear evidence of the past. Let me remind you of a couple of them. There, of course, is Dan Brown in the Da Vinci Code. He claimed that, I quote, "more than 80 Gospels were considered for the New Testament, and yet only a relative few of them were chosen for inclusion, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John among them." That is very wide of the mark, as we shall see. Then, of course, there is the infamous Richard Dawkins, a professor of popular science at Oxford, who's made a similar comment in his book, The God Delusion. "To be fair," he says, "the Bible is not systematically evil, just plain weird, as you would expect of a chaotically cobbled together anthology of disjointed documents, composed, revised, translated, distorted, and improved by hundreds of anonymous authors, editors, and copyists unknown to us and mostly unknown to each other, spanning 9 centuries. Now, I have to tell you that is superficial nonsense, and he ought to know better, but he doesn't. In addition to this, recent years have seen the discovery of what are known as the Gnostic books. Now, the Gnostic writings were writings of second century heretics who believed in a bad God in the Old Testament and a good God in the New Testament. They believed that Jesus was not the Son of God, that he was not born of a virgin, he didn't die on a cross, and that salvation is by secret knowledge. Otherwise, they were pretty correct. Hence their name is Gnostic, which comes from the Greek word for knowledge. If you were in the know, you were okay. The Nag Hammadi Library is the best known collection. It was discovered in 1945 in Egypt, consisting of 13 badly damaged books, written sometime in the 5th century, though they were copies of earlier 3rd century originals. And there are a few false Gnostic Gospels among them. We'll come back to that later. Then there's the Judas Gospel. Did you miss it? It was first published in 2006, but it had been known about long before them. We knew about it when Irenaeus, the leader in the church at Lyon, wrote about it in AD 180, and he referred to it as a fictitious history, which made out Judah to be a hero. We knew about it, but we hadn't got it until the National Geographic magazine published it very kindly for us in 2006. Again, if time allows, we'll tell you more about that later. So some so-called scholars pretend that these all should be part of the New Testament, even though the churches threw them out 1900 years ago. They were rubbish then, and they are rubbish now. So what is the evidence for our collection of 66 books? How certain can we be that these 66 are the ones to make up our Bible, no more and no less? Well, let's begin with the canon of the Old Testament. The Jews had a clearly defined body of scripture. It was fixed early in the life of Israel, and there was no doubt as to which books belonged and which books didn't. They didn't order them in the same way as our Old Testament. They didn't number them in the same way either. But the same books are there. They divided their books between the law, which was the first five books, known as the Pentateuch, which is a word that simply means the five scrolls, and that referred to the parchment scrolls on which they were normally written. Then came the prophets. This consisted of the former prophets. Unusually for us, this included Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, and the later prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, which included Lamentations, and the 12 smaller prophetic books, and then the writings gathered up the rest. The total amounted to generally 24 books, because many books, such as 1 and 2 Samuel and Ezra and Nehemiah, were counted as one. So when you read of the Old Testament or the Hebrew scriptures having a different number of books, don't be bothered by that. It's exactly the same books, but they rolled them into one. In answer to the question, when was the canon of the Old Testament settled, the simple response is that each of the books was written at the time of its history. So the first five, round about the time of Moses, the historical records close to the period they record, the Psalms of David during his lifetime, the prophets written at the time they were given. And certainly the Jews held this view. But I need to warn you, not that you probably need it, that widespread critical views of liberal scholars would not accept anything that I've just this moment said. In fact, they believe that the entire Old Testament, up to David and Solomon, was invented by scribes somewhere around the 6th or even as late as the 3rd or 4th centuries BC, by Jewish scribes that invented the legendary hero David, because we all know he didn't really exist, and they invented him to bolster the courage and the morale of the Jews in the Persian and later on the Greek exiles. That's the liberal view of them. Of course, that doesn't hold water not only with us, but it doesn't hold water with modern archaeological discoverers either, but they still tenaciously cling on to it. There is a lot of internal evidence that the books of the Old Testament were written close to the time they record. Let's just take one example. In 2 Chronicles 10 and verse 19, we have a record of the time of Rehoboam that Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Now, if Israel is in rebellion against the house of Israel to this day, clearly it must have been recorded prior to 722 BC, when Samaria was taken off by the Assyrians and the end of the northern kingdom came, or at the very latest, 587, when Judah and Judea suffered the same fate. Otherwise, you have to assume that they were remarkably clever forgers, and they even thought to put us off by a phrase like that. And no one in ancient literature did forgery like that. It would be wholly unknown. So there's an evidence that that passage must have been written down before 722 BC. And of course, to add to that, we know that the words of the prophets were written down in their own lifetime. Jeremiah had a secretary called Barak. You may be interested to know, we've even found his seal, the clay bulle on which the seal is impressed. And it's no one disputes that it's the Barak who was Jeremiah's secretary. And he dictated all the words the Lord had spoken to him, Jeremiah 36 and verse 4. So we know that they were written down at the time that they were claimed to have been given. Josephus, the Jewish historian, writing around AD 90, clearly stated in his defense of Judaism that unlike the Greeks, the Jews did not have many books. This is what Josephus said. We have not an innumerable multitude of books among us, disagreeing from and contradicting one another, as the Greeks have, but only 22 books, remember that's the same as our number, which contain the records of all the past times which are justly believed to be divine. His 22 are precisely the same as our 39 for the reasons I've already given. They would roll two books into one, including Ezra and Nehemiah, that was one book. You may hear, but you may not, people talk about the books of the Old Testament were not settled until the Council of Jamnia around the year AD 100. Let me tell you, that is just not true. Between AD 90 and 100, it is true that a group of Jewish scholars met at Jamnia in Israel to consider matters relating to the Hebrew Scriptures. The problem is, there are actually no contemporary records of what was discussed at Jamnia, and our knowledge is therefore left to the comments of later rabbis. The idea that there was no clear canon of the Hebrew Scriptures before AD 100 is in conflict with the testimony of Josephus and others and most modern scholarship. There is a cluster of around 14 books known as the Apocrypha, and that word simply means hidden things, or hidden writings, more correctly. They were written sometime between the close of the Old Testament, around AD 400, and the beginning of the New Testament. Were they ever considered part of the Hebrew Bible? And the answer is categorically never. The Jews certainly ruled them out by the confession that throughout that period there was no voice of the prophets in the land, and Josephus never used them as scripture either. And significantly, Jesus and the apostles, though they quote from the Old Testament or refer to the Old Testament hundreds of times, they never once quoted from the Apocrypha, but they had access to it if they'd wanted to. It is true, of course, that the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox churches do accept some of the apocryphal books as scripture because they support some of their doctrines that they'll find nowhere in the Bible. For example, praying for the dead is found nowhere in the Bible, but you will find it in the book of Maccabees. And then there's the Septuagint. The Old Testament had been translated into Greek during the 3rd century BC. This translation is known as the Septuagint, a word meaning 70, after the 70 supposed men who were involved in the translation. Since Greek was the common language of the day, it was the Greek Septuagint that the apostles of Jesus frequently used in their New Testament letters. They often quote from the Septuagint rather than from the Hebrew Masoretic text. Now, whether or not the Septuagint in the time of Jesus also contained the Apocrypha is impossible to be sure about. Anyway, not all the apocryphal books had been written by 250 BC, so obviously they couldn't have been in it anyway. But if it did, even that, let's assume, and there's no evidence that it was, but let's assume some of these books were in the Septuagint, the apocryphal books were in the Septuagint, the Greek translation, it's all the more significant that there's not one quotation from them in the New Testament. That's quite significant. And then you have the Dead Sea Scrolls, the collection of scrolls that has become available since 1947 after the discovery of the first text near Wadi Qumran, close by the Dead Sea. It doesn't provide scholars with a definitive list of Old Testament books. You will find nowhere in the Dead Sea Scrolls a nice little index of Old Testament books. Even if it did, it wouldn't necessarily tell us what mainstream Orthodox Judaism believed. But what is certain is that all the Old Testament books are represented among the Quran, the Qumran texts, all of them, with one single exception, and that is the book of Esther. That hasn't yet been found among the Dead Sea Scrolls, but all the other biblical books are. And they are quoted frequently as scripture. Nothing else, certainly none of the apocryphal books, is given the same status. In spite of suggestions by some to the contrary, that there is no evidence from the Dead Sea Scrolls that there were other books contending for a place within the Old Testament canon. So, to sum all that up, for the Jews, Scripture as a revelation from God through the prophets ended around 450 BC with the close of the book of Malachi. This was the Bible of Jesus and his disciples, and it was precisely the same in content as our Old Testament. The New Testament scholar John Wenham concludes, there's no reason to doubt that the canon of the Old Testament is substantially Ezra's canon, just as the Pentateuch was substantially Moses' canon. In other words, the Old Testament part of your Bible is exactly what the Jews had always accepted as their Hebrew scriptures too. As far as Jesus, his disciples and the early church is concerned, the Christian community, both in the days of Jesus and in the centuries followed, had no doubt that there was a body of books that made up the Old Testament covenant, the Old Testament books. And since there were literally hundreds of direct quotations or clear allusions to the Old Testament passages by Jesus and the apostles, it's evident what the Christians thought of the Hebrew scriptures. Even the rest of the New Testament writers, they rarely quote from other books, but never from the Apocrypha. I keep repeating that because I want that message to stick clearly. They do quote from other books. The book of Enoch, for example, is quoted, but that's not part of the Apocrypha. And they never quote from the Apocrypha. So that brings us then to the canon of the New Testament. Now, the conviction that there was a canon of Old Testament books that could not be added to or subtracted from doubtless led the early Christians to expect the same divine plan for the story of Jesus. The record of the early church and the letters of the apostles. You would expect their mind to think like that. We've got all the Old Testament stuff, now shouldn't we have the same for the New? But before we get to the formation of the New Testament canon, I want to ask a very fundamental question, and it's very simply this. When were the New Testament books completed? Now, if you were brought up on the diet of believing that the books of the New Testament, and especially the Gospels, were not written until somewhere in the 2nd or 3rd centuries AD, well, forget it. That's tired old theory, long since discarded by respectable academics. Let me give you just one illustration of this, and I find it an intriguing illustration. In 1976, John A.T. Robinson, a widely recognized, though very liberal, first-class New Testament scholar, one-time dean at Trinity College, Cambridge, published a book called Redating the New Testament. His conclusion was even more conservative than conservative evangelicals. It was that the entire New Testament was complete before AD 70. Robinson supported this with arguments from a careful study of every New Testament book, but especially from the fact that there is not one mention of what he called the single most datable and climactic event of this period, which was, of course, the siege and destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. Now, this, of course, is an argument evangelicals have been using for 100 years or more, but it's nice when the liberals catch up. And John Robinson came to this conclusion. He said, as you go through the New Testament, there's not one reference to the fulfillment of the promises of Jesus. He doesn't believe they're prophetic, of course, of Jesus. He believes that they were written after the event. But there's not one reference to that having been fulfilled by that in AD 70. And the absence of a single reference to that, Robinson concludes, is strong evidence that all the books were complete before then. Now, what is even more interesting is I want you to listen to Robinson criticizing his fellow liberal scholars. And I pull these phrases scattered throughout his book. He says, datings that seem agreed in the textbooks can suddenly appear much less secure than the census would suggest. Elsewhere, he claims, it is astonishing that so much has continued to be built upon so little. And again, it is sobering to discover how little basis there is for many of the dates confidently assigned by modern experts to the New Testament documents. He wrote of circular arguments and presuppositions. He deplored what he called disconcertingly tenuous deductions, sheer scholarly laziness. By that he meant they all claim the same date because they haven't got enough time to look into it for themselves. So what one person says, they all copy. And he talked about the tyranny of unexamined assumptions. And perhaps the most damning comment is Robinson's perception of almost willful blindness and the consistent evasion by modern commentators of a solution they have already prejudged to be impossible. In other words, they just can't bring themselves to believe that the entire New Testament could have been written before AD 70, so they are not going to believe it, period. So, my friends, be careful when people tell you what all scholars believe. All scholars believe the New Testament wasn't finished until around 200 or 300 years after the events. That, I say, is tired old theory. It doesn't fit any longer. So, leaving that aside, and assuming that the Bible, the New Testament, was complete well before the end of the first century, how soon before we have a complete list of New Testament books? Now, wouldn't it be nice if the Apostle Paul or Peter or James or John or somebody had left it at night, these are the books of the New Testament, all 27 of them. Well, we haven't got such a list, not immediately. In fact, the earliest available list of New Testament books is known as the Muratorian Canon. And it's dated around AD 150. It includes the four Gospels, Acts, 13 letters of Paul, Jude, two perhaps all three letters of John, and the Revelation of John. And it claims that these were all accepted by the universal church. Now, this does leave out 1 and 2 Peter, James, and Hebrews. However, 1 Peter was widely accepted by this time, and that may simply be an oversight by the compiler or the later copyist, because the Muratorian Canon, the copy we have, is a copy of an earlier one. No other books are represented, with one single exception, and I need to mention it in case there's a clever clogs here who catches me out on it, and that is that the Wisdom of Solomon, a book called The Wisdom of Solomon, is in here. Now, that must be what I call a coffee break mistake, because that book belongs to the Apocrypha, and it was never added to the New Testament. No one has ever done that, and so that is obviously a little bit of a glitch in the Muratorian Canon. But one thing is absolutely certain, there were only ever four Gospels used by the churches, and don't let anyone tell you otherwise. There were never more than four Gospels accepted by the churches, ever. I will mention some of the false Gospels in a moment, but I want to stick this point very clearly, because, of course, the big thing about Dan Brown is what he says, 80 Gospels. I think I know where he got that number from, but it's nothing like 80. It's a handful of false Gospels, and they were never accepted by the churches for reasons I'll give you in a moment. But there only ever were four Gospels accepted by the churches. Now, I could spend time telling you about the early church fathers and their use of the New Testament books, but to keep it simple, I want to introduce you to one influential and able leader among the churches of the second century. I've alluded to him already. His name is Irenaeus, and he was leader of the church in Lyon, that's Gaul, France. Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp, who in AD 55, at the age of in AD 155, at the age of 86, he was burnt by the Romans for his refusal to abandon the Christian faith. Now, Polycarp himself had been a disciple of the Apostle John. So that makes Irenaeus the second generation from the Apostles. Irenaeus became Bishop of Lyon in AD 177. He came into contact with all the leading heretics of the day, particularly the Gnostics, and he almost immediately set about writing his mammoth five volumes entitled Against Heresies. That's how we know so much about the second century heretics through Irenaeus. He was well acquainted with what the churches across the Roman Empire believed. He knew that not only did they all agree on the fundamental Christian gospel, but that they were all using the same books for their authority. Listen to him writing in AD 180. He says, "The church, having received this preaching and this faith, although scattered throughout the whole world, yet as if occupying but one house, carefully preserves it. For the churches that have been planted in Germany do not believe or hand down anything different, nor do those in Spain, nor those in Gaul," that's France, "nor those in Egypt, nor those in Libya, nor those which have been established in the central regions of the world. Nor will any one of the rulers in the churches, however highly gifted he may be in point of eloquence, teach doctrines different from these." So when you hear these people talk about the first century churches across the Roman Empire, all had a multiplicity of different approaches to the gospel, all using different kind of texts, just remind them of these verses from this text from Irenaeus in AD 180. He, I think, was closer to the time than any modern scholars are. He'd got a pretty good idea of what was going on. So our question is, what was Irenaeus using in terms of Bible, New Testament books? Oh, Irenaeus, I wish you'd just given us a list, and then I wouldn't be here today. It would be so simple. But he didn't. He didn't know we needed one. Again, for reasons I'll give you later. So what was he using? He quoted over 1,000 passages from all but four or five New Testament books, and he referred to them as the Holy Scriptures. The only books he doesn't quote from is Philemon, not a very big one, 3 John, even smaller, and 2 Peter, Hebrews, Jude, and possibly James. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't know them. It doesn't mean he didn't accept them. It just means he had no reason to use them. Your pastor, in the course of a month's sermons, doesn't quote from every book of the Bible. Perhaps he does, I don't know, but it's unlikely. It doesn't mean he doesn't know the others or doesn't believe in the others. It just means they don't fit into his theme. That's true of Irenaeus. One thing is clear, and that is that 50 or so years after the death of the Apostle John, only the four Gospels were being used by the churches for the life and ministry of Jesus. Now, see what you think about this for the reasons why there could only be four. This is Irenaeus's reasons. He says, "It is not possible that the Gospels can either be more or fewer in number than they are, since there are four zones of the world and four principal winds." Now, that might not convince you as a good reason. It doesn't convince me anyway. But it does show that there were only four Gospels that the churches accepted. Clear that they had nothing other than those four in terms of Gospels. In fact, Irenaeus admitted that so firm is the ground on which these Gospels rest that even, he goes on to say, the heretics were using them to support their own peculiar doctrine. Now, the popular view, and the view that was put forward, of course, by Dan Brown, was that the four Gospels were cobbled together under Constantine in the early 4th century. Strange that Irenaeus, in 180, already knew them as four separate Gospels. There were only ever the four Gospels used by the churches for the life and ministry of Jesus. There were other pseudo-Gospels written, half a dozen or so, not 80 as Dan Brown thinks, but none contained the adult life and ministry of Jesus. They were immediately rejected by the churches as spurious. That is a fact, and don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Irenaeus believed the books of the New Testament were scripture, that they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it's clear that he was using a collection of books almost identical to ours, and that by the year AD 180. Now, in addition to the four Gospels, the Acts of the Apostles and the 13 letters of Paul were accepted without question or hesitation from the earliest records we have today. Apart from James, Jude, 2 and 3 John, 2 Peter, Hebrews and Revelation, all the other New Testament books had been universally accepted by AD 180, and only a few churches hesitated over the ones that I've listed under apart from. So, you have the Muratorium Canon of AD 150, which is almost the same as ours, and you have the Testimony of Irenaeus, which is likewise almost the same as ours. Then by AD 240, Origen, a Christian leader at Alexandria, was using our 27 books as scripture and no others, and he referred to them as the New Testament, and he believed them to be, quote, inspired by the Spirit, unquote. By AD 325, Eusebius, the earliest Christian church historian and advisor to Constantine, the first Roman emperor to adopt the Christian faith, made it his business to check out what all the churches were using. He listed 22 books unquestioned by any church and the other five widely used among the churches. And then Athanasius from Alexandria in AD 367 provides us with the earliest record of the first of a list of books identical with ours, and he adds, "Let no one add to them nor take anything from them." So there's your fixed date, 367. That is the first date when we have a list that appears exactly the same as ours. That does not mean that that is when the books were decided. It simply means that's when we have the first list given to us. Now, this is just a glance at a mass of the evidence, but you can see that it was never made up by a council of church leaders. It was never a council that decided which books would make up the New Testament. On the contrary, they were gathered together by the common use of the churches long before the Council of Carthage in 397 AD. Now, you may wish that we had a neat list earlier than the Muratorium Canon of AD 150, or Irenaeus in 180, or Eusebius in 325, or Athanasius in 367. So the question is, why did it take so long for a complete list of New Testament books? Well, it may surprise you to know that the New Testament was not all neatly printed and bound by the Macedonian Publishing Company at Thessalonica shortly after Paul's death, and sent out by the camel load into all the bookstores and kiosks of the Roman Empire. I want to give you six reasons why it took time for the books of the New Testament to be gathered together. Do understand they were all written by different people, or many of them by different people, in different places at different times, and they needed to be gathered together. So there's the first reason. The originals were scattered across the whole empire. Christianity in the Roman Empire was very early established in what we know today as Britain, France, Spain, North Africa, from Algiers to Tunisia, right across to Egypt and even down to Ethiopia, further east to Persia and back up through Turkey and Greece to link with Italy. There is no reason to suppose that the church was not spilling even beyond these frontiers as well. It would have taken time for any church even to learn about all the letters of Paul, let alone have a copy of them all. Secondly, no scroll could easily contain more than one or two books. It would be impossible to fit more than one gospel onto a scroll. Luke's gospel alone would require a parchment over 30 feet long, and the complete New Testament 200 feet. Even when codices, that's books as we understand them, were used, the entire New Testament would be extremely bulky and very expensive to produce. It was far more convenient, therefore, for New Testament books to be copied singly or in small groups. And that took time. Thirdly, Always remember that the first century Christians expected the immediate return of Christ, and because of this, they didn't plan for the long-term future of the church. No one thought of making up a list of acceptable books. If Jesus is coming soon, why bother? Fourthly, no one church or leader dominated all the others. There were strong and respected leaders among the churches, but for 500 years, when the Roman Catholic Church began and the Roman Church stamped its authority, Christianity had no supremo who dictated to all the others which book belonged in the canon and which book didn't. As a matter of fact, when the Church of Rome first began to throw its weight around, it was decidedly put in its place by all the others. They said, keep off our back, we're independent evangelical churches. Fifthly, the early leaders assumed the authority of the four Gospels and the letters. It was considered sufficient to quote from the Gospels and letters written by or with the support of the apostles, and their authority was self-evident. The apostles carried the authority of Jesus, and they wrote everything, with the exception of Mark, Luke, Jude, and perhaps Hebrews. However, Tertullian, in the second century, says these were apostolic men, that is, Mark, Luke, Jude, and whoever wrote Hebrews. Most agreed with Papias, who was alive in the time of the apostles, that Mark wrote with Peter's guidance, and it was generally accepted that Luke wrote as Paul's companion. He was the Dr. Luke in the Acts of the Apostles. Jude was the brother of Jesus, so that was apostolic authority, and it was common, though not universal, to accept that Paul was the author of Hebrews. And that covered all the books of our New Testament. They didn't need a list. It was enough to quote from apostles or apostolic men. Now, that may be inconvenient for us, but it wasn't a problem to them. If you quoted a book from Paul or Peter, or was written like Mark under the influence of Peter, or like Luke's Gospel under the influence of Paul, that was enough. That was authoritative. No others. And the last reason why it took a little time is because only when the heretics attacked the faith was the importance of a canon, a list, appreciated. It wasn't until the mid-second century that the Gnostics and others began writing their own what we call pseudepigraphy, false writing. And this prompted Orthodox leaders to become alert to the need for stating which books had been recognized across the churches and which should be rejected, because the Gnostics, the false heretics now, were beginning to write their own letters, their own books. And it was that that sharpened the thinking of the church and said, hang on, we better make sure which is in and which is out. And that's when they began to gather together the books that had been commonly accepted among them. So let's just recap on that. The originals were scattered across the whole empire. No scroll could easily contain more than one or two books. The first century Christians expected the immediate return of Christ. No one church or leader bossed over all the others. The early leaders assumed the authority of the Gospels and the Apostles, and only when the heretics attacked the truth was the importance of a canon, a list, appreciated. In the light of all this, the marvel is not how long it took for the majority of churches to acknowledge a completed canon of the New Testament, but how soon after their writing each book was widely accepted as authoritative. I would pause here, but so that we can sort of let you go for a coffee shortly, I'll just press on and finish the next little bit, which is answering the question, so what made a book scripture? At first, the churches, as I've said, had no need to define what made a book special and equal to the Old Testament scriptures. If a letter came from Paul or Peter, that was sufficient. However, it wasn't long before others began writing additional letters and so-called Gospels to fill the gaps or propagate their own ideas. In all, there are some 60 documents that make up what is known as the New Testament pseudepigraphy, false writing. That's where Dan Brown gets his 80 Gospels for. He got the number wrong and the name wrong, but otherwise he was on target. Among the false writings, is the preaching of Peter, the Acts of Peter, the Apocalypse of Peter. I think people tended to write more pseudepigraphy about Peter because he only left us two letters and they think he should have left us more. Then there's the infancy gospel of Thomas to fill out the childhood of Jesus. I mean, we all want to know what happened between his nativity and his appearance in the temple as a young boy. So you can read the infancy gospel of Thomas and fill in the gaps. I'll tell you about that if you want to know about it later. And in the 4th century, someone kindly invented an epistle to the Laodiceans, because in Colossians 4 and verse 16, Paul talks to the Colossians about, when you've read this, send it to the Laodiceans and get the letter I've sent to them, indicating that his letters were being shunted around the churches. Well, we haven't got that letter to the Laodiceans, but we have, because somebody nicely wrote us one in the 4th century. Others provided letters written by Paul and Peter and Herod and Pilate and Joseph of Arimathea, even the woman healed with an issue of blood, Matthew 9. You didn't know she wrote a letter, did you? Oh, and of course, Jesus himself. We also have a little correspondence between Paul and Seneca, the Roman philosopher and Nero's tutor. Now, don't be alarmed by all this, because the early church wasn't. They soon binned them, and for very good reason. They are all so different from the true apostolic gospels and letters that the early church leaders had no hesitation in rejecting them. Not one of them appears in the lists of books used as scripture by the early churches. All were written too late to have come from the hand of an apostle, and many of the details in them are hopelessly inaccurate, as, for example, when the forger of the letter of Herod obviously forgot that the Herod in the time of our Lord's birth was not the same man as the Herod at the time of his death. Whoops. If you're going to be a pseudepigraphal writer, you better get your history right. A wise writer in the 2nd century commented, "Gall ought not to be mixed with honey." That actually came from the Muratorian Canon. But some tests became necessary, and during the first 200 years, 5 tests were at various times used to check out those books that were scripture. Now, I don't want to suggest for one moment that you will ever find anybody giving you these 5 tests. They won't. These are my 5 tests that I've culled from the way they decided which books they would know were apostolic. And that was the first point. They had to be apostolic. Did it come from an apostle or an apostolic man under the influence of an apostle? If the answer was no, then forget it. Secondly, was it authentic? Did it have the ring of truth? The phrase, "This is what the Lord says," in the New Testament is matched by the apostles' claim to write, not the words of men, but the words of God. That phrase in the old translations, "Thus saith the Lord," comes again and again, a few hundred times in the Old Testament, about 400 actually. And it's repeated in the New Testament in a different way. The apostles, as well as Jesus himself, spoke with an authority. And they asked the question, did it ring true? Was it ancient? Has it been used from the earliest times? The false writings were rejected because they were too new to be apostolic. Athanasius of the 27 list that we talked about claimed that these were the books, quote, received by us through tradition as belonging to the canon. In other words, this is what all the churches are using. Was it accepted by most of the churches? When tradition carries the weight of the overwhelming majority of churches throughout the widely scattered Christian communities across the vast Roman Empire, with no one church controlling the beliefs of all the others, it has to be taken seriously. And then, of course, finally, was it accurate? Does it conform to the orthodox teaching of the churches? We saw how Irenaeus in 180 was saying, all the churches are teaching the same truths, apart from these heretics that have just come in to spoil things. And so they asked the question, was it consistent with what the churches are teaching? And this, of course, ruled out so much of the heretical material. However, and we're nearly through, our final appeal is not to man, not even to the early church leaders, but to God, who through his Holy Spirit has put his seal upon the New Testament by their spiritual content and by the claim of their human writers. The 27 books of our New Testament forms part of the God-breathed scripture. It is perfectly correct to allow this divine intervention, what we may call providence, to guard the process by which eventually all the canonical books and no others were accepted. The idea of the final canon of our New Testament being an accident, that any number of books could have ended up in the Bible, ignores the evident unity and accuracy of the whole collection of 27 books. A belief in the authority and inerrancy of Scripture is bound up in a belief of the divine preservation of the canon. The God who breathed out, to Timothy 3:16, his word into the minds of the writers ensured that those books and no others formed our completed canon. And thus, as we claimed at the start, we have in our 66 books of the Bible a collection of books that are fixed in their number, divine in their origin, and universal in their authority. Every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will rebuke you and prove you a liar. There are a couple of books, Gerard will talk about the book table in a moment, but there are a couple of books I'd draw to your attention. The first one, Y27, actually deals with the very subject we've been looking at. There's one chapter on the Old Testament, how we know we've got the right books in the Old Testament, and the rest of the book concerns the New Testament. And the other book, Why Nothing But the Truth, deals with a whole raft of issues on how we can be confident in our Bible. I'm going to pause there, and I think that's where you want us to break, Gerard.